Well, good morning once again. My name is John Kidd. I'm the pastor of Youth Ministries here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, and it's a pleasure to bring you the word this morning. I'm so thankful that each of you made it out today to be here in person with us. If you're a guest with us this morning, what we would typically do during this time would be to be preaching through a book of the Bible, and we've been in a series for a long time in Genesis, and we will stay there for quite some time because it's a long book. But today we're going to take a little break from that, from Genesis, but we're going to remain in some connected themes that we've been hearing about. And I've entitled our message this morning, Faithful Sojourners. Working with youth, which is my job, I see it as primary importance to love our youth well and to come alongside parents as they're loving their kids and nurturing them in the faith and teaching them the things of God, because it's our hope that they would walk with Jesus for a lifetime. And as parents, there's a lot of things we want for our kids. There's good things we think about. It's important for us to care about their academics or even their athleticism. We hope they get a job someday and move out, maybe even marry. But are these the most important things that we worry about as parents? Should they be the most important thing? I think all of those pale in comparison and have no lasting value if our children upon adulthood walk away from the faith. Recently, our youth group has been going through a series called Faith for Exiles. Exiles being us and our children living in this world, Christians in this world. Peter uses that language when he talks of the believers in his letters. Paul says that we are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus, when praying for his disciples, said that they are not of this world. Aliens and sojourners. In a similar way, we've been learning about Abraham, who was a sojourner. Even as he moved into the promised land, he was looking farther ahead. He knew of the true promised land. And it's in that lineage that we, the church, we sojourn and we continue as spiritual exiles in our day. In 2019, the Barna Group, which is a research group, published some results of some massive surveys that they had been doing. Over 50,000 participants in this one survey of young people, ages 18 to 29. So these are like our high school seniors and a little bit older. Okay, 50,000 people. In order to take this survey, you had to first check the box that the language or the story of Christianity was somehow a part of your life. So that could have been you went to church when you were 3 days old and never again, or it could mean that you were actively involved in Christian fellowship and worship now at whatever age you are. So but everybody in the survey had to check Christian. You couldn't have been atheist or Muslim or from some other background. And in their findings, they kind of grouped their people into four categories. There were people who were no longer wanting to identify at all with Christianity. That was part of my past, but now I do not want anything at all to do with Christianity. There was that group. There's another group of people that said, yes, I check Christian on the little form, but I don't really know what that means. I don't have much connection with a church. I'm not really practicing in any sort of way. A third category was what they call habitual churchgoers. These are people who are often in church, a couple times a month maybe, but that's their only connection with the church. And when the survey asked to detail out more about what it means for them to be a Christian, what was not included were any of the core tenets of the faith. They had given up on things that we would say truly make Christianity Christianity. The authority of God's word, Jesus being the only way for salvation, etc. That was the third category. And finally, the research showed a group of faithful and resilient disciples. These are people, mind you, young people whose faith had survived the gauntlet of youth culture. Their faith had endured the doubting and the insecurities that are often associated with going through adolescence. And of the 50,000 people that were surveyed, 10% fit into this final category. 10% kept their faith up until the age of 29. That would be the equivalent of maybe 25 people out of this room. Why so few? What causes young people to give up and walk away from Jesus before they make it into adulthood? What's needed for the exile to keep the faith as they sojourn in a culture like ours? Well, these are some of the things that we've been exploring at youth group on Sunday nights, and I want to invite you into some of the things we've been learning from the prophet Daniel. Daniel, who, like Abraham, was a great example of a faithful sojourner. In our time this morning, afternoon, still morning, I hope to capture Daniel's encouragement to those who are sojourning, as well as his exhortation to remain faithful to God, even when the strongest persecutions start to come your way. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 6. If you have a Bible, would you turn there? And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Being God's word, it is true. Everything about it is right and good, and it's God's gift for us. So please give your full attention to Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set over him the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials in the kingdom, and the prefects and satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we're grateful that you have chosen in your kindness to give us your words, that we might not be left to our own senses to figure out who you are and what's going on in the world. I pray now that you would put in us a heart of submission to the authority of what you have to say here, and that you might also open our hearts towards change, that we might grow and continue to be molded into the likeness of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, I have 4 points this morning as we're going to take a little bit of a survey of Daniel chapters 1 through 6. And the points are this. I have, number one, 4 friends, then foundations of faith, fault finding, future focus, and it's all going to happen in 40 minutes or less. So we start with 4 friends. So you can flip to the left a few pages in your Bible back to chapter 1. This is where we're introduced to our main character, Daniel. And important to note that Daniel here is a teenager. He's a teenager, 13, 15, 16, somewhere in there. And he's living in Jerusalem in Judah, the southern kingdom. And the year is 605 BC. And this year, 605, will be remembered forever. It's in every history book that surveys the history of God's people, because it's the year that the war started. See, in this year, King Nebuchadnezzar and all the armies of Babylon came upon Jerusalem, and Daniel's hometown, his city, was attacked. It was besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar. He was experiencing the first of a series of attacks, which would eventually result in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But on this first wave, Nebuchadnezzar took with him thousands of Hebrews back to Babylon, brought them back in exile. And with them, he took Daniel and his three famous friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those aren't the real names of Daniel's friends. If you look there in chapter 1, those are the names that were forced upon them by their captors. For Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, new names were required for them as part of their re-education program. They were given names that reflected the pagan gods of Babylon. These teenagers, not only had they witnessed brutal war and the destruction of their hometown, torn apart from their families, they're now enrolled in a 3-year assimilation camp. They would learn a new language, new literature, new history, and given new foods, all in an effective effort to obliterate their teenage faith and religious identity. These children of the covenant brought to Babylon were offered every comfort that Babylon could give them, educational opportunity, and even as foreigners, there was this hope put before them that they could have influence and power in this new land. All of this in an effort to lure them away from the worldview that they grew up with. It was known then, and it's known now, that if you can influence the young, you can set the direction of the future. If you shape the youth, you shape the culture. And this is the state that Daniel finds himself in. Can you imagine this at 15 years old? The trauma, the confusion, the lies being told to him. And here in chapter 1, Daniel finds himself with his friends. They've got some decisions they've got to make early on in showing up in Babylon. You look there at verse 8, chapter 1. We get to know Daniel right away. He says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." Now, as a youth pastor, I'm going to let you know that it seems like something's wrong with this section of text. Okay? It should read, "Daniel gave in to the overwhelming peer pressure of all these other people. He gorged himself on junk food, got drunk on the wine, and was seduced by everything that Babylon had to offer." That would be a typical teenager. But no, this teenager was different. This teenager and his three friends decided early on that they were going to live out the faith that had been taught to them when they were children in their homes and when they were children in the temple. In order to remain faithful to God while navigating the pressures and intrigues of a culture that is not godly, these boys had to lean on foundations of faith that came when they were younger. As you read the whole of this book of Daniel, you'll quickly realize that Daniel knew his Old Testament well. He had access to the law of Moses. He speaks of it. And Moses, in Deuteronomy, prophesies the attack on Jerusalem and the exile of God's people. Daniel would have known Isaiah. And in chapter 39, it prophesies the ransacking of the temple in Jerusalem, with the vessels and the gold things being carried away and defiled in Babylon. Because Daniel knew these things, the prophecies that came before him, he would have been able to move into Babylon with a confidence, both in God's purpose and in God's sovereignty. In chapter 9, Daniel prays, and he starts to pray a confession of the sins of his people, because they had forgotten the words of the prophets and sinned against God in many ways. So Daniel and his friends, as teenagers, they knew the promises that were spoken long ago to Abraham, Promises about God calling together a people and a promised one who would come from that line. He knew the promises made to King David, which are spoken of in the Psalms. And the result for Daniel was a robust understanding that salvation would come from this God, that salvation would come through faith. And it's these teens that carried this with them into Babylon. Their foundations of faith were put to the test in pretty severe ways. If you turn two pages to the right to chapter 3, we see a pretty famous story about Daniel's friends. Here we've got King Nebuchadnezzar. In imperfect pagan form, he decides to build something out of gold, declare that it is special, and that everybody needs to worship it. And if you don't, there's going to be severe consequences. This is kind of a pattern that we see a lot in history, human history. There's not so many idols of gold being built today. Not so much idols, but now we've enlightened. Now we have ideas, ideologies. Ideologies that are championed by the rich and the famous, movies and media, politics and policy. And the demands are similar. You comply or you're condemned. And so Daniel's three friends, they find themselves at odds with this law of the land that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And they're about 35 years old now here. And they have to decide just how much they're willing to risk, just how much they're willing to lose in order to remain faithful as sojourners in this land. They may have been thinking thoughts like, well, okay, how bad would a little bit of compromise be in this situation? Because the gain is pretty substantial. Or who knows, maybe the Chaldeans that we've been hanging out with here, maybe they know something that we didn't know in Jerusalem. Their universities are more expansive. Their understanding of science and astrology is more advanced. Maybe those things we were taught when we were young, maybe the word of God is a little bit behind the times. Maybe it's time for compromise. But while they're wrestling with their decision, the Chaldeans are conspiring against them. They're watching and waiting, and they're hunting for lawbreakers with this new law that Nebuchadnezzar made. Now listen, they're not hunting and looking for bad people. They're not looking for troublemakers or evildoers. They're hunting for God-fearers. The scripture says they maliciously accused the Jews. The God-fearers were hated and accused and intentionally singled out and then brought before the king. And we see Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego standing before one of the most powerful men on the planet. And they give a courageous response. Look there in chapter 3, verse 16. Our young exiles say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So in facing certain death, they knew where the fiery furnace was. They knew that being burned alive was a potential. They chose to courageously and faithfully sojourn. And I believe they were digging deep into the roots of faith that they were established on, that foundation when they were young, before they went into this land. They were holding on to the words of Zephaniah, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." What was the result of this valiant effort as they stood against the king? They were burned alive. As they walked down to the furnace, they were clinging to this truth. Our God is able to deliver. He will deliver. And if not, so be it. we will not worship other gods. These boys had been raised well. They were taught to read and to think and to critique ideas. Their actions and words reveal that they had been catechized in the truth of God's word and given a gift of a solid foundation of faith. And as they were shoved into the fiery furnace, they waited upon God's promises and rested only in his sovereignty. As a youth pastor, I want that deep, courageous faith for our teenagers and kids. If we fast forward a little bit, chapter 6, we're talking about Daniel again. This is about 55 years after he moved into Babylon. Daniel's about 70 years old. He's been living in a pagan culture most of his life. He's followed the call of Jeremiah to invest in the city, to live well, and to seek its best. And he's remained faithful to God all through this. And so now we're at the text that we read in the beginning. And this text leads up to the famous Daniel in the lion's den section of Scripture, which is pretty fantastic. But I want us to look at something that's a little more boring, as my middle schoolers like to tell me. Look at verses 1 through 5 in chapter 6. Here we see Daniel rising up in position and authority and influence. And simultaneously, he is decreasing in popularity and descending in value to the other leaders of the land. Look closely at this shift that's taking place. See, Daniel's a man of good character. Daniel is respected by the king. He's got to be honest and upright and hardworking and trustworthy in order to have these positions of influence that he's been given. These are all the traits of a good civil servant. Daniel was a good leader in Babylon. He was good for the people of Babylon. God was blessing him all along the way. And up until now, good character, moral character, godly character, up until now, that was enough. But it's no longer enough. Daniel was despised. Jealousy and prejudice and manipulation were all at play here. Sounds like modern day politics. The other leaders of Babylon were conspiring against him. They were looking for dirt on Daniel. If this was happening in our day, the first thing they would do is go to Google and Google Daniel's name and the name of all his connections and search laboriously. They would hire a crew of people to do this. Check out his Facebook pictures. Look back 12 years. What did he say? Who was he in photos with? His Instagram feed. Was he doing TikTok dances? I don't know. But they were looking for dirt on Daniel. They wanted to find his faults to bring a complaint against him. But they found nothing. And then somebody had a bright idea. Look at verse 5. It says, "We shall not find any ground or complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." It's as if they're saying, "Hey guys, we have political influence. We don't need dirt on Daniel. We can just make a law that makes Daniel's religious belief and practice illegal. Let's put Daniel in a position where he has to choose between the law of the land and the law of God." And that's what they did. Intentional, calculated persecution of a God-fearer. And they used the courts and judicial systems of the day to make it happen, to make their action, their evil action, legal, and Daniel's righteous action, illegal. Again, it sounds all too familiar. This has happened to Christians around the globe for many, many years, and I'm almost certain that it's on our doorstep here in America. So what did Daniel do? What he does, it surprises me, if I'm honest. When he heard about the law, the new law, he went home as he always did, and he prayed and he gave thanks to God. And in doing so, in doing that, Daniel became a lawbreaker. A few things to note. God's law does not command Daniel to pray three times a day. God's law does not command Daniel to open his windows and to show everybody that he's praying. Daniel wasn't required to do that. Yet the new law that was passed, forbidding the public prayer to God, that new law was evil in its intent and its content. And in Daniel's mind, to abide by the law of the land, to change his regular practice of praying, was too much of a concession. It would have allowed for the appearance of evil. It would have confused and clouded the witness he had to his watching neighbors. And so Daniel prays just as he had done previously. It's radical. It's radically normal. What did he pray? We don't know. But we do know he was a man of faith. And he was a man who knew the word and he knew the scriptures of old. So Daniel could have prayed something like this, word straight from Psalm 118. He started off by giving thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Daniel may have prayed something like that. We don't know. But during his time of prayer, his enemies were watching. They were waiting for the right time. It wasn't accidental. They weren't looking for Daniel's neighbor who was disregarding the law and praying to some other pagan idol. They wanted Daniel. Not because he was a liar and a cheat. Not because he was proud and promoted himself at the expense of others. Daniel was hated, at least in part, because he served the one true God. Followers of the God of the universe have always been, will be, and will always be persecuted. Think about this. Satan, our enemy, he cares about no one else. The pagans, the mystics, and the atheists, he's content to leave them alone. Those that want to be faithful in exile are his main target. Truth will always have opposition. And so Daniel's tried by the law, and he's thrown to the lions. When we're faced with opposition, when Daniel and his friends were faced with these different trials, they had a future focus. This is our last point. They rested in faith in someone bigger than their circumstances, in someone who was coming in the future, the one who would rescue. In the face of death and persecution, Daniel and his friends, they declared to a watching world by their actions and words that a Savior is coming. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, his idol, is not the Savior. Don't worship that. Darius and his new law is not the Savior. Do not stop worshiping God because of a new law. There's one greater than the king of Babylon to come, one to be feared more than fires and beasts. Jesus said much later on, he said, do not fear those that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So this living in exile for Daniel and his friends required them to take this regular heart inventory of how the culture around them was starting to make inroads into their belief system and how they were processing information, affecting their worldview, because there were many opportunities for them to be led astray. And it starts in small ways, little concessions. I don't know if my faith is worth that cost. I don't know if I'm really willing to take that risk yet. Little concessions. As they became more comfortable in Babylon and received these higher and higher levels of position and authority, there would have been the temptation to forget the God of their forefathers. When they were singled out and persecuted, it would have been easy for them to become bitter at God and say, why are we left in exile for so long? 55 years Daniel was in exile. From the text, we learn that these men, they kept their focus on the future. They kept their hope planted in God. And therefore, because Daniel was believing in the promises of God, his hope was not in his circumstances. His hope wasn't in the promise that there might be some sort of justice for the Jews who were being held as exiles in Babylon. He wasn't hoping in his impeccable character or his faithful civil service. No. God was his only hope for salvation. That stone that the builders rejected, Jesus Christ himself, was Daniel's salvation. Only with this future-oriented hope and something that's real and substantial could somebody like Daniel make the decision to turn towards the possibility of execution as opposed to changing his prayer routine. Looking back on all of those that have died prior to Christ, the writer of Hebrews says this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Sojourners and exiles have this future focus. That is where their hope is placed. And on our side of the cross, we have the same hope in life and in death that Daniel and his friends had. Jesus is our hope as we face a culture that seems to be changing and making decisions that are in contention with our faith. So we can take heart. When we're opposed by the world, Christian, we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. Jesus Christ experienced exile. In his incarnation, he left heaven and came to a world which was not his home. And he sojourned among sinners like us. And when Satan, the prince of the world, tempted Jesus to worship him, Jesus decided not to defile himself. When Jesus was singled out and falsely accused and hunted down, he trusted in God's sovereignty and God's plan. When execution stared Jesus in the face, similar to the three friends and Daniel, Jesus was killed. Jesus was not spared, as Daniel and his friends were. Jesus was obedient to the point of death for us, acting as our substitute. So when you're hated for doing something good, if you're believing in God's word and things aren't going your way in this culture because of that, I want to encourage you. It's a painful affirmation that what you believe is true. It's real. Uniquely in the case of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God chose to deliver them from death for his glory. For a time, but they died as well. Their deliverance is not meant to be normative for God's people. We know that to be true because there's tens of thousands of Christian martyrs who've been burned at the stake and torn apart by beasts and killed in other ways. The salvation that Daniel and his friends looked to was not the salvation from fire or beast. The salvation that the martyrs looked to was not material or temporal, but from sin and eternal death. Salvation through Jesus that brings eternal peace with the everlasting God, the God that made us. So these faithful sojourners, we, church, as we are in exile, there's a future that's worth our attention, a future that's worth us focusing on. I started off by telling you about the 10%. The 10% of young people that were faithful to God as exiles, and they only made it to age 29. We don't know what happened to them after that. Only 10%. The cultural pressures are mounting around us. The law of our God is being singled out in our country in new ways. And most likely this church will live to encounter many more laws that are made by our land that are in contradiction to the law of God, laws that make life increasingly difficult for Christians and for churches. And so I have a few questions just for us to consider. How then shall we live? How will we disciple our kids and our teens? What's the responsibility that you have to help shepherd this next generation? I believe it's going to take more time, more intentionality, more thoughtfulness to disciple this next generation than any previous generation that's lived in this country. Like Daniel when he was a teenager, our teenagers, if you haven't noticed, are navigating a very complex world. The future of our nation may rest in the vote of Gen Z. More importantly, the future of the church rests in how Gen Z will be discipled. Teach the next generation about God. Teach them about this promised one to come. Teach them everything you know about God and His Word and the church and history and our hope. I mean everything. Everything you know we need to pass on to the next generation because they are going to need it. Daniel knew that a Savior was coming and he had hope amidst all these trials that were happening in Babylon. We have the full Word of God. We know that the Savior has come, that Jesus Christ has come, and He's made a way for salvation, a righteousness that was offered to all who would believe, offered to Daniel, and Daniel received it by faith, and to all of us who call upon the name of Jesus. You believe in Jesus today, and you will find salvation. You will be saved in this age and in the age to come. And as we wait for the return of the King, we seek to live as faithful sojourners. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in need of You in our lives. We cannot do it alone. We're thankful for the example of Daniel who leaned upon You each step of the way. Lord, I pray that we would be instructed about the importance and the necessity of the foundation, the groundwork that was laid in Daniel's life as he headed off into exile, teachings that he would have leaned on over and over again as he faced the trials and temptations of the culture around him. We're grateful for the example of Daniel who had faith in things that were to come. The promises of God gave him encouragement and hope, even in the face of death. Lord, would You use this church to live faithfully as we sojourn in this culture? Lord, would you use this church to teach up and train the next generation? Lord, would you give us courage to face this task? Would we do it with joy? Would we do it out of love for Christ? What an amazing gift you've given us in salvation. We are so grateful. Teach us to be a people that gives that away to the next generation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.